He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We're continuing today through our sermon series, exploring God's heart for the salvation of all people and his invitation to participate in that mission. Last week we heard that God provokes us to participate in his love for all people. He provokes us out of our own little corners. He provokes us out of our comfort and our security so that we might discover his broad and embracing love. Because we need his continuing, provoking presence among us, I say to you, the Lord be with you. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that we can say that we know you because your love has already gone out to the nations. We are the recipients already of your love and your favor and your mercy. We are the recipients of the faithfulness of those who have come before us and preached the good news, proclaimed that God is now reigning over us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we need a bigger vision of your love. So give us that today. We pray in your mercy. Amen. The year is 1993. A shy, nerdy, awkward girl begins her eighth grade year. She is one of two Asian Americans at her school of over 300 students. And no, she was not related to the other one. This is a story about me. At the beginning of eighth grade, I had not yet reached a height of 5 feet. My genetic heritage, let's say, does not give me any advantage in height. But in addition to this, I was a year younger than other people in my class. And so that also didn't do me any favors. I wore a pair of new glasses that I had picked out over the summer with great enthusiasm. They were red plastic frames, and they were about this big on my face. I really wanted to be able to show you guys a picture, but I didn't know if my fragile ego could recover. I remember that the family photographer lined my sisters and I up for a family photo shortly after I got those glasses, and he moved my sister into her place, and he said, "Wow, you must be the pretty one in the family." And he turned to me, and he did one of those, like, "Huh!" And then he was like, "You must be the smart one," and he moved me into my place. Oh, thank you for your place. So by eighth grade, I had learned my place in the middle school world. I had my small group of friends, and I knew how to stay out of everyone else's way. Enter into the scene Steve Graves. Steve was another eighth grader, and Steve was very cool. I wouldn't call him a popular kid, but he was popular. He was well-liked. He wasn't a jock. He wasn't a nerd. He wasn't one of the popular kids. Because everyone knew Steve, and everyone liked him. He was somehow above the normal middle school cliques and politics. Steve was liked by all, and he was able to make just about anyone laugh. Now, for some reason that I could never understand, Steve, this ultra-cool, easy-going, good-looking guy, befriended me. He'd sit with me in classes. He'd breeze in and glance at me, and he'd address me by the nickname that he'd come up with for that day. He'd say, "Hey, Jewel," "Hey, Jujubee," but his favorite one, I think, that stuck was, "Hey, Little Lou, I'm going to sit next to you." About halfway through the year, I got caught in my science class doing an impression of my science teacher. I had turned to my friend next to me, and I was pretty sure he was in another part of the class, and I was doing my imitation of him. And she was laughing at first, but then she got real serious, and she got that look on her face, and it was like one of those, he's behind me, isn't he? And so I turn around, and he turns around with fury, walks over to his desk, snatches a detention slip off of his desk, stomps over to my desk, and just slams it down in front of me. Now, this was my first detention ever in my whole life, and it was my only detention ever in my whole life. So my face just got red from embarrassment. I was embarrassed about being called out so publicly. I was ashamed, realizing that what I had been doing was actually really disrespectful to my teacher. And as I left class that day, I was just in tears. And Steve passed me in the hallway, and he saw my face, and he said, "Little Lou, what's up? What happened?" And I told him what happened, and he said, "Oh, do you want me to rough him up?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Oh, little Lou, don't worry. I get like 9 of these detentions a week. I'll be sure to get one today, and I'll sit next to you." And he gave me like one of these. So now, 2 things about this. Once I knew then that, because this is how he chose to touch me, that he did not have any attraction towards me. This is like a "you're my buddy" type touch. But 2, even though I had just been publicly humiliated and I knew there was trouble waiting for me at home because I got a detention, in my 8th grade world, everything was right and good with the world because Steve was my friend and he was making me feel better. For some reason, unbeknownst to me, I was the recipient of Steve's favor. Me, shy, awkward, nerdy, short me with the big red glasses. He broke the rules of our middle school social order to befriend me. I wonder when you've been the recipient of someone's favor. Being the recipient of someone's favor is not something that comes up very often. In fact, in our world, we talk more about trading favors. Do this for me, and I'll do that for you. If we go to a party, we might receive a favor in exchange for our attendance. Or you may try to curry favor with a person in order to win an advantage. But despite these common uses where favor is a commodity that can be exchanged or earned or bought, the word favor actually comes much closer to our understanding of grace. One dictionary defines favor as overgenerous preferential treatment. Overgenerous preferential treatment. It's kindness without explanation. It's receiving some type of unmerited advantage. It's given freely and generously and ungrudgingly. When you're the recipient of someone's favor, you ask, "Why me? Why would I receive this?" So I wonder when you have been the recipient of someone's favor. In an unexpected friendship, perhaps, like me, when someone you would never claim to be your equal for some reason chooses to spend time with you. Maybe it was in a persistent welcome extended to you in spite of your grumpiness. Favor is the constant friendship the members of your T group extend to you, despite the fact that they've heard all of your sins recounted. It's the ongoing presence and acceptance of your missional order, though they have seen you at your worst. It's the way that one person kept pursuing you in your life, kept taking an interest in you, liking you, until you finally believed that maybe God took an interest in your life too. This morning, we proclaim that we are all the recipients of a favor like this. We are all the recipients of a greater favor. There is a generous, overflowing favor that God extends to us. God breaks the rules by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to declare to us, "This is the year of the Lord's favor." This is the year of the Lord's favor. The world says, you get what you deserve. That's what's fair. Those at the top, those who are blessed, they've earned their way there. They're there for a reason, and those at the bottom deserve to be there. Those are the world's rules. But Jesus is calling us out of that world today and proclaiming over all of us, this is the year of the Lord's favor. Now, up until this point in Luke, we've already seen a lot. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit to stand firm against Satan's temptations in the wilderness. And now, in our passage today, he returns from the wilderness full of the Spirit's power to begin his public ministry. And what does he do? He returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogue to worship. When he stands to read from the scriptures, he is handed the scroll of Isaiah, but he selects which text that he reads. Now, some call this passage in Luke the Nazareth Manifesto, because it is here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry that he announces his mission. This is Jesus making a statement about who he is, what he has come to do, and what we can expect to see from him. And so what does he say? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, these words that Jesus chose from Isaiah would have tapped into an ancient Jewish hope. The language of this passage is the language of Jubilee, the year when all debts would be forgiven and slaves would be set free. The Jubilee year is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year when the land would rest and the people would rest. But the Jubilee was every 7 times 7 years. And it was a great celebration of release, forgiveness, and rescue from all that crippled human life. And so that's what Jesus was announcing here. Forgiveness, freedom, rescue, restoration. And so, of course, the people of Nazareth react with great enthusiasm and excitement, because they would have heard themselves in what Jesus said. They were the poor, the captive, and the oppressed. When Jesus declared, "This is the year of the Lord's favor," they would have heard, "God is no longer with Israel. And for her waywardness, he forgives her. He favors her once more, and he will now restore her with all of the blessing and goodness that she once had." And so it makes sense that their first reaction is positive. It says, "All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And the question they pose here, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" it's actually a positive statement. It's not a criticism. They recognize that Jesus is one of them. He is a local boy. So certainly he has started his public career here in his own hometown of Nazareth, so that whatever grace and gifts and blessings he has come to bring will start here with them, with his own people. And Jesus captures what they are thinking. He says, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. In other words, "Jesus, start your healing here with us first. We've already heard that you started doing things in other places, and we're not that excited about that, but you're here now. You're here among us. So surely the fact that we are your hometown, we are your own people, means that we will get a special share of this blessing that you come to bring. And Jesus responds with two stories. And the point of these two stories is this: you want me to do great things for you here, but God's grace extends to those outside of this town, outside of Israel even. Now, this doesn't go over well. The excitement and wonder that the worshipers of Nazareth had felt just moments before quickly turns. And the text says that they boil over with rage. They drive him out of the synagogue, out of the town, which is surrounded by steep cliffs, and they intend to throw him over. But he walks right through them. And so we have to ask, why this sudden turn? What is it that made them go from one minute singing his praise and being enthusiastic about the mission that he has come to be on, and the next minute trying to kill him? Jesus was talking about rescuing the wrong people. You see, the pagan nations surrounding Israel were the very people Israel wanted to be freed from. Their desire was not for God's grace toward these nations, but for God's defeat of them. The text Jesus chooses from Isaiah, it does go on to speak of vengeance on the wicked, but it's significant that Jesus does not choose to continue reading that part. He is not announcing a time of punishment on the nations, but a time of love and mercy and favor. Jesus declares, "This is the year of the Lord's favor." And so we wonder, who are the recipients of this favor? The poor, the oppressed, the prisoner, the blind. And the people of Nazareth, they heard themselves in this description. But who do we see in this description? We read the story and we think, wow, Israel got it wrong. I mean, talk about being small-hearted. We know better. It's obvious to us, right? Of course. Of course we long for God to show his grace to anyone, and especially to those who have been excluded, to those who have been overlooked and abused. Of course, who would deny the oppressed the graces of God? But I wonder if, like the people of Nazareth, do we sometimes see ourselves in competition with others for God's blessing? Do we see it as an us versus them? Now, there is a way in which the world trains us to view everyone as a competitor. That person at work is trying to take more credit than they deserve so they can move up the ladder ahead of you. The immigrants are taking our jobs and there won't be enough left for us. You see, in a world driven by the notion of scarcity, we are threatened by the advancement of others, when we believe that it means that I, my family, my people won't have what we need. And I think that there may be subtler ways too that we do this within the church. I know I find myself wondering things like, if my missional order starts to reach out to more people, will there be enough for me? Will my family be cared for? If I invest my time and my energy and my money in helping others, will there be enough left for me? We are concerned. We wonder, is there enough of God's blessing to go around for us, for me, for my people, and for them? Life on the Vine, we declare this morning that there are no competitors for God's grace. There are no competitors for God's grace, because his grace is more than enough for all of us. It's not an either them or us situation. It's not an either me or you situation. God's favor is being offered to all people, and his grace is more than enough for all of us. If you can agree with that, say amen. Jesus declares, "This is the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know, so much of the Christian life is the practice of waiting. But this is not one of those things. The time for God's mercy and favor is now. This is the year, Jesus says. Now is the time. God is acting with mercy and grace toward this broken world here in this moment. Will you follow him? But Lord, we might say, Lord, we're not ready. Work in us first. Bless us first. Otherwise, how can we ever be a light to the world? I need to wait. I don't have my life together. How can I do any good when I'm a mess in here? Our church is full of problems. We need to focus within ourselves first. We need your grace here among us before we can go out there. There's so much to be tended to in my own family, in my own life. I don't have anything to offer out there. These are all things we wrestle through. And I don't pretend to have all the answers. I do believe that there are seasons in our journey with Christ and our following him into mission where that may look different than what we might expect. But to follow Jesus is to follow him into his mission. To follow Jesus is to follow him into his mission. This passage today speaks a caution to us, and we must be wise and receive it. The people of Nazareth rejected the mission that God revealed to them, the mission that the Father had sent the Son on. And in rejecting the mission, they rejected Jesus himself. And they missed out on the grace and favor that the Messiah came to pour out on all people. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus declares that now is God's time to act with mercy and grace to the nations. Let us not wait to experience the overflowing and more than enough grace that God has for us and all people. Let us not wait to experience that grace that he wants to pour out on us into your life, into our life as a church, so that it can spill out and bless the nations. His Spirit is already upon us. Today is the day. Now is the time. I am learning this and struggling through this in my own life. For the past year, I've been visiting Renee Lamb to minister to her and to pray with her. Many of you know about the medical issues that Renee has been facing for the past few years and what a challenge it has been for her family and just what a long time of darkness that they have gone through and are still going through. And each time I drive to her house, I have the same conversation in my head. I say, it's Saturday morning, and it's been a long week. Sheldon has the boys for a couple of hours. Wouldn't it make more sense for me to rest? I'm tired. It's been a busy week. I feel worn out. I just don't even know what more to pray over her. I don't know if I have anything more to give than I already have given. Each time I have this conversation in my head, but every time I go feeling empty, tired, worn out, uncertain, God's grace is more than enough for me and for her. As I sit with Renee and pray with her, I experience God's generosity and his favor and his mercy. I feel his tender presence and his comfort. I hear his words of love and forgiveness and hope. And I speak these words to Renee, and as I speak them to her, I feel the weight and depth of them for myself as well. I come to be a blessing, but I leave feeling blessed. And so even though I go each time wondering, will there be enough? Will there be enough, God, for me and for her, for my family and for her family? God shows me that his grace is more than enough for all of us. Jesus declares, "This is the year of the Lord's favor, and we are called to be a people who proclaim this same message to all peoples." Jesus was conceived by the Spirit, and we too have been born again by this same Spirit. Jesus was baptized by the Spirit, and we too have been baptized with him and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus was sent into mission in the Spirit's power to proclaim a message of favor on all people, we too are sent on the same mission with the same message. God's favor is not something that we can keep to ourselves. It must be proclaimed to our family, to our friends, but also to our enemies, to those outside of our own. In Acts 1, the disciples gather with Jesus, and once again they ask about their own kind. They say, "Jesus, are you now going to restore Israel?" And Jesus says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so, Life on the Vine, we break the rules just like Christ did. We cross social barriers. We step out into places that are strange and unknown to us. We refuse to treat anyone as a competitor for God's blessing so that we can tell all people that Jesus is bringing release from the sin that cripples our world. He is giving sight to the blind so that they can see his salvation. He is lifting up the oppressed and righting all the wrongs, and he is welcoming them with his generous favor. Will you proclaim this message? Will you demonstrate this message of favor to the world around us? If you will, say amen. Amen. As we respond to the Spirit's work among us, I invite you to pray, "Jesus, help me to proclaim and demonstrate your message of favor to whatever people or areas there are in your life." You'll close saying, "Lord, in your mercy," and we'll all respond, amen.